Since this is the first time I've spoken when we have a telecast or a live webcast for a church, I don't know if those of you who are tuning in are aware of the title of the sermon. Everybody in Cincinnati is. And I believe in titles. I put titles on almost everything. And when I don't, then I have good friends that run around and ask me why I don't have a title on it. That happened yesterday with Aaron Booth. So titles are important. Kind of focuses on us on what we're going to do. But the title on this sermon is, I don't know, something to catch your attention. It's called Jesus Christ and General Custer, Making Sense of Our History. And I really don't know how many would have made those, the connection, Jesus Christ and General Custer. But, for us in Ohio, we really should. He was from Ohio. George Armstrong Custer was. He's one of the Buckeye boys in American history. There's no doubt about that. But I want to talk about that. We're really looking at our history in the church and how to make sense of it. And when you study history, and history is one of my favorite things to consider and to read about, all kinds of history. But when you study history, you realize there's a great wisdom to be drawn from it. If you're searching for the wisdom. I know that there are some historians, I've read their books, who can write history, but they haven't got a lick of sense. They simply don't learn anything from what they've written, it seems. Others, on the other hand, do. Winston Churchill, of course, was the great prime minister that basically ran the free world for most of World War II. He was the prime minister of England, really one of the great leaders that England ever produced in her history. But, had he not been a politician, he would have been nearly as famous as he is now because he was a historian. He wrote more history books than most history book writers write. In fact, he used to joke that sometimes he would make history in the daytime and go and write it at night. And he wasn't kidding. He actually did that sort of thing. Remarkable historian. He had a philosophy of history summarized in two statements. One is the further back you look, the further forward you can see. If you look back, you learn what man has gone through. Whether mankind learns something from it or not, we can. Then you can look forward to what human nature will do in the future. But we have another dimension of history that we know in the church, and that it starts in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's eternity. The family of God into the, not dim antiquity, just into infinity, into the past. We can't even comprehend that. It's hard enough for our finite little minds, with all due respects to each of us, we have little minds compared to the mind of Christ or the Father. With our finite, small minds, we can begin to comprehend eternity off into the future. And you see the cowboy riding off into the sunset, and as he gets further and further away, he gets smaller and smaller and smaller. We can envision that. We know, beyond what we can see, life proceeds. And that's good. That's what we should envision. But try to imagine eternity into the past. Well, you go to the Garden of Eden. You got that. Okay, that's good. You could go back to the creation. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. We can see that. It's all around us, the evidence of it, geology and this sort of thing. We can go back even further than that to when Christ made the angels. They didn't exist at one time, and then they existed. He made them. Well, of course, we skipped over a big event, the rebellion of Satan, because that was sometime after the angels were created, and probably a long time after the angels were created. And then we go back to when they were created, and then what about before then? Now, if you've ever played a pinball machine, and this would show your age if you do, because pinball machines aren't on video. They're made to be a much more interactive machine where you kind of knock them around as you try to get that ball to bounce. It's a big steel ball rolling around inside under the glass and you're watching it. And if you bounce the machine too much, then it has a tilt signal. It throws a certain electric circuit and then tilt starts flashing on all of its lights, which means you lost because you're pushing the machine around too much. Our minds go on tilt when you get back about so far. You can't, we can't imagine. We can sort of imagine into the future, but to imagine into the past is just baffling. Well, the further back we look, that's as far back as we can see, but that's a long ways, the further forward we can see. I had a history teacher that had to comment about history. She was quoting George Santayana, a great American philosopher, and a few others. Leo Tolstoy, I think, also said the same thing. Those ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. And if you were ignorant of American history at the end of a year of studying under Betty Redfield, you would repeat it. You'd be back in that class, and you go through it all again. So fortunately for the students, she was a good teacher, and most everybody passed. Not very high grades, mind you, because she was demanding, but we enjoyed the experience and learned from it. The other statement, and this begins to tie us back into what we're looking at here, but we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 10. The other statement by Winston Churchill about history was this, which speaks to the wisdom that you can draw from knowing history. He said, "A good knowledge of history is like a quiver full of arrows in a debate." Now, there's not many archers here. See, an archer would smile, nod. They know exactly what it's not like to have a quiver full of arrows. You know, I smiled. Being an archer, and in fact, I carve bows and make arrows, things like that. And I can appreciate the value of a quiver full of arrows. But in a debate, to be able to pull those arrows out and deploy them is what Churchill was the master of, the debate in that sense. So knowing history is powerful stuff. And God points out it very clearly. I'll get back here to, and I really should turn to the pages myself when I tell you where we're going. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start right at the beginning. The Apostle Paul talks about history. He knew history as well or better than Churchill, at least the history that had been made up to that time. "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud." Well, hold it. How would they be unaware that the ancient Israelites were under the cloud when they crossed the Red Sea? Well, they could be unaware of that if they didn't bother to learn the history. Or if maybe they heard it and they didn't pay any attention and they didn't have any knowledge of it, therefore, that was working in their lives like the quiver full of arrows. "I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud," he said. "They all passed through the sea," that's the Red Sea, "and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So if you imagine the scene, when Israel went down into the water had opened up and it had this dry spot. Remember, an east wind came and dried it out, blew all night. They walked over dry shod on the seabed. So they had water to the left of them, water to the right of them, and the fish maybe sailing out through the water and dropping down, and little Israelite boys running over and grabbing them and carrying, you know, as many fish as they could up and out of the other side. That's my imagination working over time. But above them was the cloud, and Christ was in the cloud. That was his official presence. They put the cloud over them, which also blinded the Egyptian army from seeing where the Israelites were. They just knew that they went that way. They could see tracks. So it was a typical baptism. A cloud is water vapor. And you water to the left, water to the right, water above. It was a typical baptism in that sense of and a foreshadowing of our baptism into conversion and into receiving God's Spirit. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. We knew that they ate manna. Christ himself is called the bread that came, you know, from heaven. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus Christ, before his human birth, was the Lord God of the Old Testament. Always existed with the Father. They didn't maybe have the titles of the Father and the Son. Those were assumed when the Christ came to earth at this time, but God and the Word, as Christ had the other title, in John 1 and verse 1, they were always there. The great family kingdom of God. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased." So here's the lesson from history. "And their bodies are scattered in the wilderness." Now he's talking about the 40 years of wandering. "Now these things became examples to our intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." We study history to learn how to live our lives better. And it's easier, in fact, it is advantageous to learn from the mistakes of others. Now, we had some Western wisdom tossed out in the sermonette. There's another one. Nobody's worthless. At least they can serve as a bad example. I think it was Will Rogers that came up with that, Jim. Well, they served as a bad example, some of them did. Now, granted, we'll work with them when we resurrect them in the white throne judgment. Well, that'll be a challenge, and it'll be exciting, too. And do not become idolaters as some of them were. See, don't fall into the trap they fell into. Learn from the history. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now, we're going to be talking about General Custer. In Custer's last stand, we lost 266 U.S. soldiers. We don't know how many of the Sioux and the Cheyenne, and I think there may have been some Arapaho or Arikara tribesmen there, but mainly it was Sioux and some Cheyenne in Custer's last stand. And by comparison, it was a small event compared to just that particular time that God cites through Paul here. One day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happen to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, they're for our admonition. We are to learn from history, all history. The history of man, the history of Israel. What's the difference? The history of Israel, history of man. Well, the history of Israel got written in a Bible. And then the history of mankind, the rest of mankind, got written elsewhere, but it got written. We can learn it, and it's quite fascinating. Here are a couple of principles, though, about history that we can draw from verses 12 and 13. Well, no, but before that, I want to emphasize at the end of verse 11, they're written for our admonition upon whom, us, the end of the ages have come. And we are at the end of the ages. We're at the end in the sense just prior to the return of Christ. There's a new age that is coming very soon from a historical perspective. So God gave us the history in the Bible specifically to help us through this time that we're in right now. Therefore, in verse 12, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. One of the principles of the values of studying history is that it is humbling. When you study the history of man, you'll study that for about every year of peace, and this calculation was made by a French historian and around the turn of the 20th century, Jean de Bloch. And he did an analysis of a section of history of about 3,300 years. And he found that for every 1 year of peace on the earth, no wars taking place, that there were 13 years of war. So 1 year out of 14 would be relatively peaceful. And his summary is that the fundamental condition of man is the condition of war. Always fighting. Now, we could go back to the Garden of Eden and read about Adam and Eve, and then outside the Garden of Eden, read about Cain and Abel, and you think, well, yeah. True to form, mankind tends to get in conflict. But the lesson for us is try to avoid that. Try to seek peace and unity. Try to stay close to God and avoid those pitfalls. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You study history and study it well, you are humbled by it. Some study it to gloat, maybe in superiority because their people were victors here or victors there, but all they got to do is study some more history and have found out that their people were not always the victors. Because during the history of man, empires have risen and fallen. We live in a phenomenal empire called the United States of America. And it is the receptor of phenomenal blessings that God made to the tribe of Joseph, specifically to part of the tribe of Joseph, being Manasseh. But our age of greatness, we know, is on the way down. And we're right at the crest of the ride on the roller coaster, I think, where it drops down out of the sky and comes flying down the track. So we need to be humbled as we study history, any history, and even Custer's history. We'll get to that in a minute. I'll tell you the story of Custer's last stand. In verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Man has experienced similar history, whether the history of the Israelites or the history of otherites, other nations, other tribes. Their histories are common to humanity. The history of the Church of God, because although we seek the divine nature, you know, the indwelling of God's Spirit, we have to confront and to battle our selfish human nature. And sometimes we don't win so well, I guess you could say. Well, our history is still common to man. We have connection that way. There's a certain unity of history. We all have to go through it. But, here's the good news, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation to make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Normally, we only read that verse thinking of it in personal trials that we face, and we do face those, but it has a far broader historical perspective because of the setting and the context. We all need to make sense of our history, and the United Church of God is certainly true, to draw vital spiritual wisdom from it. But sometimes an analysis of another history, in this case like General Custer's, will help us see our own history a little bit better and help us plot a better course for the future. So now let me tell you the story of Custer's Crow Scouts, which factors into the story of Custer's last stand. Brief background, General George Armstrong Custer was only a general in title. During the Civil War, he was promoted fast to Brigadier General. After the war, wartime promotions were always stepped back, at least one promotion to being in the standing army, so he was actually a colonel, but he got to keep the title of general. Of all the American Plains Indian tribes, the Shoshone and Crow were the most willing to ally themselves with the U.S. Army during the dramatic western expansion of the United States. The Crow were excellent scouts and trackers, and those riding with Custer's 7th Cavalry up the Greasy Grass River in late June of 1876 were telling him that there were too many Indians in the valley ahead. They based their advice on how far from the banks of the streams, including that of the Little Bighorn, which was the Greasy Grass River's other name, that the grazing had been so heavy. You know, they could tell by how the buffalo grass and the other grasses were grazed down on the river bottom and how far away as to roughly how many horses. And depending on how many horses you have in a horse culture, you're going to give you an idea of how many people you have. And they were saying, what you have been told isn't nearly as many Indians as are ahead of us. Custer didn't listen to the Crow Scouts. He had another name and with it a reputation. In the early 1860s, during the American Civil War between the states, he rose rapidly to the Union ranks of a brigadier general by age 25. In fact, he was referred to as the boy general during the Civil War because of that. There's no question that he was brave and even a daring cavalry soldier in the battlefield. But was he savvy? Did he have wisdom? The famous battle, now often called Custer's Last Stand, involved a large contingent of tribesmen who had left their reservation to hunt and be free. And I will comment a little bit on the plight of the American Indians later when we get to the second aspect of Custer here a little bit later in the sermon. But there were the Arapaho, the Northern Cheyenne, and many of the Sioux, or the Lakota tribes. And of those tribes included the Brule, Hunkpapa. Sitting Bull is a very famous name in American chieftains, and he was a Hunkpapa Sioux. So was Gall, who was one of the war chiefs. Actually, he was the primary war chief of the Hunkpapa under Sitting Bull, who was primarily a medicine man chief, you know, sort of the spiritual leader of the group. And then there was the other tribe, the Oglala tribes. Those I know about, talk about them a little bit later, but there were two primary chiefs that Custer had to come up against from the Oglala. That was Low Dog and Crazy Horse. And I know something of them. Some say with cause that Custer had political hankerings. They suggest that he was spoiling for a glorious victory on the Indian Wars in June so that he could travel back east and run for president in the fall. You could do that. You know, you could do something great a few months before the election, and that was plenty of time. Now you have to do it 2 years before the election, or three, the way we run elections nowadays. But at that time, you could do that. Maybe he was, maybe, because he was certainly known for his penchant for flamboyance, attention to personal appearance and rashness. His favorite battle tactic was a surprise charge with guns blazing into an unsuspecting enemy camp. It had often worked in the Civil War and in the subsequent Indian War. In fact, and this is a whole other study, there was another battle that Custer fought 8 years earlier in 1868, because we're in 1876. In 1868, he fought the Battle of Washita Creek, and that was against a Cheyenne chief named Black Kettle. And when you study the two battles, pardon me, you'll find that the first one could have been his last stand. He attacked an encampment in the wintertime, trying to drive the tribes back to the reservations. In the wintertime, he thought he was attacking the main encampment, but he hadn't gained enough information, not enough reconnaissance. All he did was attack a small section of the larger camp, which he overwhelmed very, very quickly because of his surprise tactic. And then he found out a couple of hours later, he had hundreds, if not thousands, of mounted armed warriors coming from about 5 or 6 miles away where the rest of the encampment was on the Washita Creek in Oklahoma, and they were preparing to attack him. And what Custer had going for him is he could think quickly, and he was a brilliant tactician under fire, so he attacked them. He sent his skirmishers out to hold them off for a time, and then he advanced toward those other villages, which was a bluff, because he didn't have enough men to combat those who were facing him. They didn't know that. So they immediately retreated to their villages to set up a defense. And when darkness fell, he just reversed course and beat it out of there as fast as he could to get as far away from them so they couldn't counterattack. The Washita Creek Battle, or the Black Kettle Battle, as it was sometimes called, was almost his undoing. And he made the same mistakes in 1876. His Crow Scouts kept telling him there were many more Indians on the Little Bighorn than the Army intelligence thought. General Custer ignored their warnings. The blazing gun cavalry charge had always worked, and he was sure it would do the same that hot day in June. He had between 600 and 700 men in the 7th Cavalry. But he made a mistake. He divided his force into three columns plus the supply train, so really four columns. And he sent three out scouting. He led the big one, and Major Reno led the second largest, and Captain Benteen had a platoon that was trying to find where the Indian encampment was. Reno ran into them first, right along the banks of the Little Bighorn, and what he then engaged in a battle with Low Dog and Gall, two of the key chiefs. And they were fearless chiefs. I mean, there's no doubt about it. They drove Reno across the Little Bighorn River and up on a tall hill, which was a good defensive position, and then they were able to successfully hold off any attacks from there. In the meantime, Custer had ridden along the ridges, not being able to see clearly down into the valley, and he finally saw the encampment of the tribes, and he dived down, ran down through there, charged right through the village, assuming that he could just overwhelm it. And what he found is he just ridden into a hornet's nest. He found out that his 260 men, or a little 266 men, were outnumbered about 6-1 by armed warriors who were as good a horseman as the cavalry were. They weren't any braver. These were all brave men fighting brave men. There's no doubt about it. The Indians were better armed for that kind of a battle. Custer's men were fighting with their government-issue single-shot rifles. They were good enough rifles, but they had been given copper cartridges. Anybody that knows the difference between copper and brass, copper will swell quicker under heat, so they were sticking, which slowed down their rate of fire. The Indians had, many of them had lever-action Winchesters, which gave them a far rapider rate of fire, which in war terms means a lot more of the enemy is going to die if you can shoot faster. Plus, many of the Sioux had their quivers full of arrows, based on the reports later and seeing the arrows scattered around the battlefield. They were good with those bows. The bows the Sioux carried were anywhere from 30 inches to maybe 40 inches long, backed by sinew, usually pulling 70, 80, or 90 pounds at 22 inches of draw. They were designed for a short draw, rapid fire. They used to play a game, Indian boys did in those days. It was called arrows in the air. And they would take a big fistful of arrows on their bow, and they'd shoot an arrow into the air and then try to shoot as many arrows into the air as they could before the first one came down, and often could get 10 to 12 into the air. Now, if you've ever shot a bow and arrow, and you fumbled around trying to get that knock on the string, you wonder, how in the world did they do that? But they did. They grew up. It was like an appendage on the end of their hand was the bow. They were extremely well-armed, and in the battle for Custer's last stand, we finally landed on a slope. It was not very defensible. I've been to the battlefield. We've toured it a number of times. It's in southeastern Montana. It's actually on what is now part of the Crow Agency Reservation. You know, the Crow Scouts, their tribe now has that as their homeland in that sense. But it wasn't very defensible, and the battle lasted at the most 40 minutes. And then all went silent, because Reno's men could hear it. The Indians attacking them left, and they listened to the battle take place in the distance, and then it all went silent, and then they knew they were going to be attacked again. And Custer came to his end in the middle of that. As I said, he was a brave fighter. There's no doubt about it. Well, that's part of the history we want to look at, but he made some blunders. Custer divided his forces. That's not good. When he needed to keep them together, he did not listen to his intelligence. Didn't listen to his counselors. He didn't gather enough information. He was operating with only partial information. And that wasn't good. If he'd have known how big the encampment was, he could have done something else. He could have waited for General Terry, who was following him, to get there. It would have taken 2 days, but they could have done that. Custer was operating, it appears, in a personal quest for political glory. A great victory as a general would catapult him into the White House, and very likely could have. He was flamboyant. He was photogenic. He wrote his own books about his great exploits, which meant his name was a household word in the 1870s. He could have done it. Turn, if you would, back to Proverbs. We'll analyze some of the lack of wisdom used by him here. Part of the problem with Custer is he believed his own press, mostly generated by himself. And, you know, when you're feeding off your own counsel and not getting, you know, a multitude of counsel, you know, you're likely to make some serious mistakes. Ultimately, he took his stand in the wrong place, at the wrong time and in the wrong way, and still expected to win. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 5. We're going to go through a series of four or five Proverbs here and consider them in the lesson of that history. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. You know, a wise man will listen and he'll learn something. And he'll seek wise counsel. Unfortunately, General Custer didn't do that so well. Now, if we were to stop and apply that personally in our own spiritual lives, we could analyze, you know, you can look at General Custer and you say, oh yeah, I can see where he made his mistake. And then you stop and you're weighing and considering and rehearsing the story in your mind and you think, yeah, maybe I could learn something from that. Maybe I need to be wiser in my own approach and get wise counsel when I have a big decision to make. In chapter 12 of the Proverbs, another proverb of a similar nature here about wise counsel. Chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Now, you know, we're not saying that General Custer was a fool in the you know, complete sense. But his idea was right in his eyes. He thought that he had seen his tactic work repeatedly in the Civil War. And he actually had in the Civil War. The Indian Wars were different. It was a different enemy. But he was convinced because of 8 years earlier, he had fought the Battle of Washita Creek in Oklahoma, used the same tactic, and succeeded. He didn't think about the fact that he almost didn't succeed at that time, and that he could easily have been completely overwhelmed. So he thought he was right in his own eyes, but he didn't heed counsel. Counsel the Crow Scouts, in his case, the Crow Scouts were telling him, be cautious, this isn't safe. In chapter 19 of Proverbs, chapter 19 and verse 20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. General Custer, our own Ohio boy out in the plains, never did have any latter days. He died relatively young. There was serious collateral damage too. His brother Tom was a captain in his column. And he had, I think, two nephews there. One was a journalist and one was a soldier. So there was a lot of the Custer family went down in that battle. They were riding right with him. So we need to be prudent in all that we do. And remember, when we study history, it has a humbling effect. And it has a unifying effect in the sense that we can see that our experience in God's church is somewhat similar to what mankind has gone through. We have the added element of the spiritual calling and conversion, and we have the element of God's divine nature working on our mind, sort of that battle between the two natures, the selfish human nature and the altruistic divine nature. And we need to make sure that we exert greater pressure and force behind the divine nature and follow God's direction in our lives. Listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. Across the page in chapter 20, this time in verse 18. And here's one that would certainly have been applicable to General Custer. Plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. Custer basically operated on his own counsel when he needed the input of others. You know, that's a principle that we have come to see in the United Church of God. There are several proverbs in here that repeat the multitude of counselors and the fact that we need counsel, and so we're set up to take advantage of that. That's one of the great strengths that Christ has given us. And one of the mistakes that General Custer made, he didn't use wise counsel in waging his war. In chapter 24, the last proverb we will look at here in this section of the sermon, chapter 24, in verse 16, for the righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked will fall by calamity. Again, I'm not saying that Chuck Custer was wicked any more than anybody else, or the Sioux or the Cheyenne tribes at the time were wicked, but you know, Custer fell by calamity indeed. He didn't fall seven times and rise again. We have the benefit of the wisdom of Christ guiding us so that when we make mistakes, we get up and learn from what we've gone through. And that's most important for us in this particular regard. And I'm not analyzing, as we're analyzing history, we could think, well, we're analyzing our recent crisis in the church that is actually still ongoing. No, we're not, because it's not history yet. It's still reality. We're still going through some things in the United Church of God. In various congregations more than in others. But that will need time. But we have history to look back to, decades back, and literally really centuries back to the New Testament times. The Apostle Paul made a remarkable observation for our benefit in Acts chapter 14. And we can see this, you know, it gives us a sense, you know, a historical sense as we go through the challenge we face presently. But we draw that historical sense from things we've gone through before or that Paul and others had gone through in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Paul comes and is strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We are on a quest of historical proportions. The kingdom of God is the overarching element of history, from beginning to end. It's always been here, and we intend to be part of it into the future. The great kingdom of God, of the Father and the Son. But being human as we are, we're going to have to go through some tribulations, some troubles and challenges to end up in the kingdom of God. And Christ is the one who will be leading us. You know, he is the captain of our salvation. Some of Custer's men followed Captain Benteen. In fact, they all followed captains, who followed majors, who followed colonels, who followed the general. Well, we have a captain who is the commanding officer of the church, and that, of course, is our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you here in this room were in the church in 1974, but we had a departure from the church at that time that was quite sizable. A few thousand people on the East Coast, actually. If you were in the church then, you'll remember what that was like. We had another one later in the 70s, 78, 79 time frame. We have a lot more written about that. That involved legal action that was brought against the church's headquarters out in the West, in California. There's some really interesting things to be learned from that. And the lessons of our own history, the troubles that we have faced in the past. Coming up to a more modern time where many of us have really firsthand experience in 1995. You know, we learned some things from that too. That's why we structured the United Church of God and sought to structure it in the way that we did, and Christ gave us, I think, the wisdom to do that, which is a wonderful and encouraging aspect of what we, in fact, have going for us through Christ's direction and guidance. Now, we can look at the Custer blunders of, you know, being a little bit too vain, believing our own press too much, dividing the forces. Instead of seeking unity, he split apart what he had going for him and ended up in some serious trouble. But before you think I'm just against Custer, I want to read you another story. I wrote a summary of, or an afterview, an afterthought on Custer's last stand, because I think maybe I might give the impression I'm a little bit too hard on him. And although I mentioned them, I didn't really give enough credit to Low Dog and Crazy Horse and Gull. Gall had that's a funny name for a chief, isn't it? Gall. Well, it happened when he got his adult name. They all got their adult names from either a vision quest or some adventure. Most of the adult names among the Sioux, at least, and probably many of the other tribes, most of the adult names come from the warrior name of an ancestor in the late 1800s that they then use as a surname now on down the line about 100 years. So Gall's name came from when he was orphaned, if I remember the story correctly, and was famished. And a neighbor in the tribe had killed a deer or a buffalo, and he ate the gall off the liver, the bitter, bitter gall. He ate it. So they gave him the name of Gall and stuck from that time on. And he was one fierce, fierce chief. Low Dog was a little cross-eyed in a terrifying way. There's a great photograph of Low Dog. He was an Oglala. Gall was a Hunk Papa Sioux, and that was what Sitting Bull was. But the Oglala Sioux were Crazy Horse and Low Dog. Those were the two war chiefs. And they were allied with Sitting Bull and the Hunk Papa, but they were of a different tribe of the Sioux. They had a variety of tribes. They were actually related also to the Blackfoot and to the Cheyenne. So it is a larger nation of the American tribes at the time. I know something about them because every high school has a rival high school. And my high school's rival was named after General Custer. Custer, South Dakota. That was the name of the town. Mine was Hot Springs. So it was the Hot Springs Bison against the Custer Wildcats. Why they didn't call themselves the Custer Cavalry, I don't know, but they could have. Our farm was east of Hot Springs, out of the Black Hills, in the southern end, just out into the prairie, on the way toward the Pine Ridge Reservation, which is the homeland of the Oglala. That's their reservation. And we often had families in our community that moved off the reservation to work on the farm. So we had Grover Horned Antelope was one of our hired hands on numerous years. He'd been a tank sergeant in the Korean War and was a marvelous mechanic on working on our farm. My parents decided while I was a teenager that they would like to serve as foster parents. My mother's parents had done the same. They had raised out in Oregon. It helped to raise 60 foster children. Some of them they had for up to 9 years, some a few months. Many of them they raised from their preteens all the way up through their teens and off to college. I knew some of the foster kids, but many of them were even before I was aware of what my grandparents were doing. But my mother and father decided to do that. They thought that the farm experience, living out on the farm, would be good for kids that needed some healing and stability and functionality in their lives. But they specifically requested to work just with the Sioux kids. Rather than, everybody else was happy to do a little of that, but not much. There was always a need. So I had a variety of foster brothers and sisters for a few years, and I had one of them was Horned Antelope, a relative of the fellow I mentioned. Wounded Head was the last name of another. Fast Horse and Bad Hand and Star. Now, Star doesn't sound like that Indian-y of a name, I guess. Some of the surnames on the reservation there were actually French because of connections with French explorers that had married into the clans. So due to that geographical proximity, parental influence, and the fact that my father was always interested in the history of the American West, both the, shall we say, the cowboy and the Indian side of it, and I use Indian instead of Native American simply because that's what they say. They use the term Indian themselves. The Sioux do, and most of the tribes do. So it wasn't just Custer's last stand there in June of 1876. That was the greatest victory that the Sioux had over the American military, but it was also their last one, of any significance, because they went back to the reservation. And what his job was to drive him to the reservation, and Custer did, they went back to the reservation. And all they had to look forward to was a few years later was the massacre of Wounded Knee, which was just one of those big mistakes that happens between two groups of armed soldiers and warriors. There's a lot of sadness. It was the end of their time. There was a saying that I've read among the tribe, the Plains Indians. They were hunters. They hunted the buffalo. And when they got the horse from the Spanish, that enabled them to follow the buffalo constantly through the traveling seasons of spring and summer and fall. But as, in that sense, they identified for several hundred years of just being hunters. And their time of doing that was coming rapidly to a close. In just a matter of a couple of decades, they weren't free to do that anymore. And that was hard to take. One great chief said, we'll hunt the buffalo. When the buffalo are gone, we will hunt the antelope. When the antelope are gone, we will hunt rabbits. When rabbits are gone, we will hunt mice, for we are hunters, and we want our freedom. Hey, they were seeking their version of freedom out there, and eventually they had to settle back to being ranchers and farmers, and many of them, frankly, have, with some success, but that was a tough time. It was a clash of two huge cultures, and the problem with them is that the tribe of the whites, or the Americans, was that they just kept coming and coming and coming. It wasn't like they had an encampment here. It was like they were pumping out encampments as they were making their westward expansion. And the tribe of Manasseh was assuming its inheritance and not always being fair dealing with people who already lived there. They could have dealt fairly with them, or relatively fairly. They still would have had conflict, I suppose. There's no doubt of that, but it didn't have to be quite as dramatic. But when you have one culture defending its lifestyle and another culture on the ascendancy with power, you have Custer's last stand. And the last stand of the tribes as well. When you look at it in an overview, I want to quote another Ohioan, that's William Tecumseh Sherman, General Sherman, Civil War era. He gave a speech to a boys' military school in Columbus, Ohio. in April of 1870, I believe it was. In his address to the young cadets, he articulated his famous "War is Hell" theme. He was famous for making statements about that. And he said, "There's many a boy here today," he said, "that thinks that war is all glory, but boys, it is all hell. It's all terribleness and tribulation, destruction," what he was talking about. And really, General Sherman, which is why we named the tank after him, General Sherman was the father of modern warfare, total war. You don't just fight the combatants, you fight the populations. You take away from the combatants their ability to make war. And that's why his famous March to the Sea was so effective in helping to bring about the end of the Civil War. He and General Sheridan, who had both served under General Grant, who became president later after the war, that was what their strategy was in working with the Indian tribes, was to drive them from the plains and make them ranchers and farmers. But they had to take away their ability to live in this wandering nomadic lifestyle. It's one of the reasons why they wanted the buffalo wiped out. And they pretty well did that, nothing flat. And then they would attack their winter tribal grounds because they were so hard to catch up with in any other time of the year. But here's an apology to General Custer and a comment about Crazy Horse and Low Dog and Gall, the other of the warriors that he faced. General Custer suffered and died for his lack of wisdom and his willingness to consider the soft-spoken advice of his Crow Scouts, but you cannot accuse him of a lack of loyalty to his command structure, which was the U.S. Army, and to the nation for which it stood. He was a good soldier. Likewise, from all that we can glean about Low Dog, Crazy Horse, and Gall, they functioned faithfully within the hierarchy of the Lakota, or Sioux, chief structure. They were under the command of their leaders, and they had men under their commands, just like General Custer had. So there's a lesson that we can draw, actually two lessons I want to draw from them. One is found in Matthew chapter 8. It's a good lesson for us. Looking back in our history and on back to the time of Paul and John, the early apostles, and what intervening elements of church history where we get enough detail to see the dynamics that we can see that even in the intervening centuries. But we have a written record that's quite remarkable because it's inspired, which is in the Bible, of the first century church, Matthew chapter 8. And then we have our own written records of our own personal experiences now for many decades, 70 to 80 decades in the faith. And if we study the writings of the Church of God organizations before our time, that is before the 1930s, going back into the early 1900s and the 1800s, and then we could still see these patterns that are repeated and the challenges that we have to face, not unlike what we're facing. Verse 5, it says, Jesus entered Capernaum, and there was a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is dying at home, paralyzed and dreadfully tormented." When you read the account in Luke, you'll find the centurion had actually sent emissaries. Thus, he was approaching Christ that way. He was a Gentile, and he did not think he was worthy to actually go and talk to Christ himself, who he recognized as the Messiah. He believed in the God of Israel. So he sent the leading Jewish leaders from the community with that message. And Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." And so he started walking to the man's house. The centurion, by the way, means he commanded 100 men. So he was a Roman officer. Probably had a garrison there in Capernaum. And he sent another message when you read Luke's account in Luke 7. He says, "I am not worthy, Lord, that you should come under my roof." You see, the Jews, the religious Jews, didn't go into the homes of Gentiles. They considered that beneath their religious dignity to do so. And so he, being respectful of that, didn't want Christ to, you know, have to put himself at risk in coming into his house, when in fact Christ didn't pay any attention to those dictums that had been added by the Pharisees or the Sadducees. "But only speak the word," he said, "and my servant will be healed, for I am a man under authority." Not unlike General Custer, not unlike Crazy Horse, or Low Dog, or Gall. I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And he said, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. All you have to do, he said to Jesus, is give the command, and I know my servant will be healed, because you have authority over healing and over illness. You have authority over the creation, and you can tell the creation what to do. He recognized that in Christ. Something that the Jews typically didn't recognize, and something that sometimes we forget. And when Jesus heard this, verse 10, he marveled and he said to those who followed, assuredly I tell you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Among those that you should expect to see this kind of faith, it hasn't been existent. And yet here it is, someone who understands and humbly submits himself, seeking God's intervention. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That some of those Israelites, even the converted ones, will be cast into the lake of fire. And by this time he knew of those who had come to that point. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he said to the centurion, or to his emissaries, go your way. For as you have believed, so let it be done to you. And the servant was healed from that hour. Christ marveled at the faith of one who was not born of Israel, did not have the heritage of God's word yet. Now that was to come, but hadn't been a part of the history of Israel. It's really quite a remarkable comment. He knew that Christ had authority over everything. Over the angels, he had authority over mankind, he had authority over illness, over the power of healing, over everything in the creation. Christ had authority over it because he knew what it was to be like in authority and to be under authority. That's a good lesson for us. It's a lesson that in our history, some have forgotten, that we have to be under the authority of Christ and always look to that. There was another lesson, though. And I think we have just enough time to cover that one. In Matthew chapter 10, another lesson that we can draw from these men of Custer's acquaintance. You can call it an acquaintance when they were shooting at each other. I think what typifies this next quality, which needs to be a spiritual quality to us, but for them it was certainly a physical quality at least. Custer was brave, very brave. So were his men. Low Dog was brave. Crazy Horse was crazy brave. That's why he was called that. He rode like a crazy man. Gall was a fearless warrior. They were all fearless. They were very brave. That's the quality. They were brave braves, I guess you could say. When Low Dog sent his men into battle, they amassed and prepared to charge. They had every man whip another man's horse so that nobody would fall behind. And he shouted to his men, this is a good day to die. And we thought that Klingons came up with that. The Klingons were the Indians in Star Trek. You know, this is a good day to die. It was also an Apache proverb. Seems to be ubiquitous across the tribes in America. And they charged forward. But Low Dog survived the battle. He was right in the thick of it, and he wasn't even injured. But he was actually one of the chief sources, pardon the pun, chief sources, of the history of Custer's battle, the last stand. Because he saw it. And later on, he told it to those who were writing it down. In chapter 10 of Matthew, we find that we must have a spiritual fearlessness. And I think sometimes we don't think about that as much as we should. Christ made a shocking statement in verse 34. He said, do not think that I am come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but to bring sword. Ultimately, he will, won't he, when he returns? I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, Christ isn't inciting them to do that. But when somebody chooses to follow God, that will often put them in conflict with those who don't choose to follow God. And many of us have experienced that, either coming into the church or subsequently in the subdivision of the church. My family has experienced that very directly. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoa. All right. I mean, we have to love God more. Oh, yeah. I was talking to a mental health counselor in the church, and this is not an uncommon experience for him, but he was counseling a person. And the person was going through all the things that they do in life and experience. And after going on and on and on about all the things in this case that she was doing, but it's a common thing, he said, before you launch off into this other thing, he says, let me give you 3 minutes of counsel. And he said, what you need to do is you need to put God first in your life. You're putting this first and that first and the other thing first. God first, then your family, and then these other things. And we think, yeah, right, yeah, put God first. Okay, what else do I do? You know? She stopped, speechless. And then she said, I never thought of that. I have to put God first, and then my family. And it was like a bolt out of the blue. You know, the lights came on, and she suddenly began to realize something that we take for granted. And that's the danger, isn't it? We take it for granted. And yet Christ repeats it so often. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he does not take up his cross and his shoulder his burden and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, we look back at these chiefs and General Custer, and you realize, wow, for what their cause was, they were all very brave. They were fearless. They charged into battle. Low Dog himself said that he never saw such fearless white soldiers as Custer's men. Now, Custer, there's nothing that you can bring against him of being a coward in any way. He was fearless. He was not always wise, but he was fearless. There was a certain wisdom in his actions, and a wisdom in their actions. Mark chapter 8. This point of losing our life for Christ's sake is important for us to understand. He repeats it regularly, and we'll hit a couple of them, but certainly not all of them. Mark chapter 8, we'll begin along verse 34. And he called the people to himself and his disciples as well, and he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now remember, when Christ was about to be crucified, he had to carry his cross out of the city, because he had to be crucified outside the city. After he'd been scourged, after the whip had torn and shredded the flesh and the muscle and the skin on his shoulders, where you could see his bones, he had to carry that beam. Whether it was the beam with the cross member on it, or the cross member itself, or the main beam itself, we don't know. We just know that it was being carried on raw flesh, with all the nerves firing pain. And he collapsed along the way. And so they grabbed another guy standing there, and he said, you carry it. His name was Simon of Cyrene. And Simon, because he probably would have looked just like all the other Jews in the neighborhood, could have probably dived into the crowd and they would have just grabbed somebody else. But no, he stepped forward, he picked up that beam, and he carried it all the rest of the way. You know, Christ was carrying it until his body gave out. And then Simon picked it up and carried it the rest of the way. He was drafted into the service, shall we say. And he was willing to do it. But we have to pick up the burden that we have to do the work of God and to represent the kingdom of God and the church of God. You know, we see that vision. And furthermore, we go to verse 35, and whoever desires to save his life, I don't want to change my life. I don't want to do this. I don't want to commit myself to following Christ wholeheartedly. I like to pay lip service. Lip service is easy. Real service is a little harder. for those soldiers, whether they were the Indians or the cowboys, it wasn't just lip service. They were defending their people. They thought they were doing what needed to be done, and from a human perspective, they did. It was just man's way of doing things. There's a better way, we'll teach them later. But they were fearless. They gave their lives to that. They were willing to do that. Custer never led from behind. He always led from the front. There were plenty of generals who only led from behind, sending everybody else to charge ahead of them. Custer led the charge. Consistently, that was his tactic. He was just like Crazy Horse and Low Dog and Gall, because they did the same thing. So that fearlessness to follow the cause to which we've given our lives is something we can draw from them. We look at that history and we can see then our history a little better. For whoever desires to save his life, in verse 35, will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And you stop and think about that. It's not just for Christ's sake, but also for the gospel of the kingdom of God, the work's sake that Christ has given us to do. And when it says lose his life, does that mean dying in the service of Christ? Maybe. That might mean martyrdom. But what is your life made of? It's your time and your energy and your prayers. That's part of the spiritual energy. Dedicating ourselves to follow Christ and do the work He's given us to do, to preach and spread the gospel, which is the avowed purpose of the United Church of God, is the way we can end up in the kingdom of God. If we shrink back and we only follow God when it's convenient, well, that's not very good. You charge into battle and you think that you're leading, you know, a massive force to victory, and you look over your right shoulder and there's not anybody there, and you look over your left shoulder and there's not anybody there, it's just you and your horse. Well, that's why Low Dog made his men, every man whip another man's horse. Nobody could shrink back. Custer didn't have to. 7th Cavalry had a reputation for fearlessness. They were a bunch of Irish Americans and Scots-Irish Americans and American Americans, and they just galloped wherever he led them. Well, the Indians were brave enough too. They were defending their families. Their families were right there behind them. Custer's family was back a ways, you know, hundreds of miles away, but in the eastern part of the United States, but they were willing to give their lives for what they believed in. Are we? You know, some people are uncomfortable when you talk about martyrdom for the faith. I don't know why we should be. But I have only heard one sermon that was, the whole sermon was just about martyrdom in all my years in the church. And I think we need to cross that bridge to where we have decided that if we literally had to physically lose our life to follow Christ and to do the right thing and to convey the message of the kingdom of God to the world, that we'd give it in a heartbeat. And you can't think, well, hey, give me a couple of weeks to think on it and maybe I'll decide. No, it has to be the heartbeat. It has the meditation and the prayer and the dedication has to come up front. Because when it's time, if that it is your calling, and there will be some who will be martyred, and we salute them with honor, that has to come in a heartbeat's notice. Now, we have to be ready to cross that bridge at a moment's notice. We have to be willing to lose our life for Christ's sake and for the gospel's. Most of the time, it's committing our energy, spiritual, emotional, and physical, to the cause of the kingdom of God and to the cause of Christ. For what will it profit a man, in verse 36, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And what are you going to give up for your future, potential future, for your life? And whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, we honor Christ in our lives, in our dedication, in our faithfulness, in our loyalty, and our fearlessness. If we do that, He will honor us in the kingdom of God. You know, we've got to love our Savior and love our Father and love our brethren and commit our energies in every way. We have two final points to make. The first, hold it, that isn't right, isn't it? Two final points? Really, you can only have one final point. So, okay, so we have another point, and then we have a final point. Ephesians chapter 6. And this is a piece of good wisdom for us. And it's not a revelation, because it's in Ephesians. But it is profoundly important. It's verse 12. You know, this is the section of the last part of chapter 6 of Ephesians is the armor of God. And you think, well, we could get into that. But no, we're not going back. I could go on and tell you all about the guns that they were using. I told you some of it already. And the kinds of bows. I already told the bows. That stuff's interesting to me, so I memorize it like eating candy, you know. But I won't tell you all of that. We don't need to talk about the armor of God. We just know that there was armor. You know, it's just the history of the event. You know, don't get me started, by the way, when we get into history, don't get me started on like something like the Mexican Revolution. I mean, you think, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, that was 100 years ago it started. In 1910 is when the Mexican Revolution started. It lasted 10 years in Mexico, raging up and down the length of the nation. That was the time of Pancho Villa. It was the only one that we remember of the Mexican Revolution. But you know what happened in that country? There were a lot of fearless people and a lot of dedicated followers. Pancho Villa led multiple charges of cavalry, horse cavalry, against machine guns and barbed wire entanglements. He never learned that he can't do that, but his followers would charge anyway, even if they knew they were going to be slaughtered. It was really amazing. In the course of the Mexican Revolution, over one decade, between 1 and 2 million Mexicans died. And I think that's terrible. Okay, but here's what's even worse. Put it in perspective. If that was in America today, that would mean that in a 10-year spread of internal warfare, between 20 to 40 million Americans would die because of the relative size of the Mexican population at the time. Now, you read the histories and you marvel at the dedication that some people have had to their causes and willingness to give their lives. Of course, the willingness to take their lives of others, too, in the process. But still, there's a humbling lesson of loyalty and fearlessness, bravery under fire that we need. Because we need to have that against an enemy that is much worse than any enemy that Pancho Villa faced, or that Custer faced, or Crazy Horse faced. In verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, in the Church of God, and this is absolutely true in UCG, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't have human enemies. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We fight the devil and his demonic hordes. Now, we have to toss in another enemy, and that is our own carnal, selfish natures that we are striving to overcome, because they get exacerbated by the real enemy. Understanding who our real enemy is, that we love our neighbor as ourself, but we hate evil. And the devil produces the evil. That is his way. He is the enemy, the spiritual enemy that we fight. But we don't fight without weapons. Like I said, we could talk about the weapons of that battle or the Mexican Revolution. Well, let's talk about the weapons that we do have for this last. This is the final point, by the way. 2 Corinthians 10 this time. We started in 1 Corinthians 10 at the beginning of the sermon. We end in 2 Corinthians 10. 10 to 10. We begin in verse 3. Just two or three verses here. For though we walk in the flesh, Paul said, we do not war according to the flesh. And this ought to be a lesson for us as far as understanding the using of aggressive force or deadly force as a Christian. We don't war according to the flesh. Oh, we're warriors. We intend to be brave warriors, loyal to the structure that Christ has given us, fearless in the face of battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not physical. But they are mighty in God. Well, if they're not physical, they're mighty in God. Okay, then they're spiritual weapons. That's exactly what they are. They're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, this was said in Corinth. And just outside of Corinth, there was an 1,847-foot-tall promontory. A peak. And on top of that peak was a fortress. And you think, well, 1,847 feet isn't all that high. Well, it would be pretty high around here, even though we have hills above the river. It would be higher than the hills. And bear in mind that Corinth was basically at sea level because it was a port. So it was a pretty high promontory. And then you had a fortress on top of it. And charging uphill is a lot harder than charging downhill or across the flat. So, well, we pulled down strongholds. And every high thing, we pull or cast down arguments. I don't want to miss that. Verse 5. Casting down arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What we draw from Scripture, the wisdom that we gain from the intelligence at our disposal, this whole big book of it, and the strength and the courage we gain through prayer, through fasting, and through doing the right thing and serving and loving others and loving God above all. Those are our weapons. And that enables us to pull down strongholds of wrong ideas or casting down false arguments, seeing through the falsehood and striking at the crux of it and deflating it. And any high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But to give you an example, a common one, and an obvious one, is evolution. The theory of evolution. One, it's a theory. Number two, it's evolution. Number three, it denies God. The great denial of God was promoted probably more in America by Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a philosopher at the end of the 1800s than it was even by Charles Darwin, although they worked together. Nietzsche had made popular the saying, God is dead. And that was quoted by Time magazine back in the 1960s when the writings of Nietzsche became to be much more popularly followed. Well, a few years ago, a friend of mine did a write-up on who Nietzsche was, and I got him a T-shirt. I love the T-shirt. It said, God is dead, Nietzsche. And below that it says, Nietzsche is dead, God. The argument has been pulled down. And that which exalted itself against the knowledge of God was brought to nothing. And we are then, in our purpose, in conquering our own natures and helping each other to conquer those natures, we bring every thought, it goes on in verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Capturing our own thoughts, making them obedient to God. Christ gives us the strength. He helps us to make sense of our history. And as we analyze what we're experiencing now, don't spend so much time worrying about it. Just focus on the future, what God is doing through us, the fact that we are promoting the gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, that we give our lives for the gospel's sake as well as for Christ. Like I said in Mark, Herbert Armstrong used to give us the advice toward the end of his ministry. It was a sermon at the feast of 1984, which we saw again in 1985 because he was too ill to deliver a new one. And at the end, he just put his hands over his Bible and he just sat and talked to us. And one of the themes that he talked in those few minutes was to stay with the work. And by that, he meant the work of preaching and publishing the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that when you do that, there are disciples that are made. That's how the church grows. That's where the disciples come from. So you preach the gospel and you care for the flock. Or prepare the people, as we use it today. Now, we have a great battle ahead of us. A great battle. It'll be an exciting battle. I'm sure Custer's Last Stand was an exciting battle. Scary, but exciting. We have much to look forward to, but you know, we have better weapons than Custer had or any of those chiefs had, because we have the spiritual weapons that Christ himself gives us. So it is through the power of Jesus Christ and God the Father that we conquer and enter the kingdom of God.